Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 20. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
Wow, that was an outstanding reading of a difficult passage. Many years ago, I used to play golf. Now, I didn't play well, but I still played, and I enjoyed it at certain times to some extent. But the thing that I remember most about my golf playing was how frustrating it was. And it was frustrating in this way. Whenever I was prepared to take a shot, whatever I determined that I needed to do, the opposite is what actually occurred. And whatever I determined not to do, that was what I ended up doing. So if I was teeing off and I wanted to go right on the fairway, then I would go left. And if I wanted to go left, then I would end up going right pretty much every single time. And it worked in reverse for the things that I did not want to do. So if the green was far away and I wanted not to be short, I was short every time. And if the green was close and I didn't want to hit the ball far, that was when I set a new distance record. Now, years later, when I examined the 7th chapter of Romans and the Christian life, it actually read like my old golf diary. Not doing what I wanted to do, and doing what I didn't want to do. Now, when it came to golf, the solution was obvious, and it was easy. I just quit playing golf. And I felt a lot better, actually. But when it came to the Christian life, giving up was not an option. But when I saw Romans 7 and what it said about the Christian life, at least I knew I was not alone, that Paul struggled just like I did. Not with golf, but in the Christian life. So I knew I was in excellent company, and that helped. We'll call the first section here that begins at verse 14 the discovery, and it reads like this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Paul wants us to understand, he wants to reiterate, really, to make sure we know that there's no fault with the law of God. The law of God is fine. There's nothing wrong with the golf course. There's nothing wrong with the clubs. There's nothing wrong with the par for the hole. The problem is with the golfer. Like the question that has been asked, what's the most dangerous part in a car? The answer is the nut that holds the steering wheel. The golf course is fine. There's not a thing wrong with it. It's the golfer that's the problem. And if there's no par given for the hole, it wouldn't matter what you shot, would it? Because it would be irrelevant. The law of God is like par for the hole. It assesses our performance. We may not like the assessment, We may be angry about the assessment, but it's what it is. And Paul's saying that the law is spiritual. The law is fine. There's not a thing wrong with the law, but he is unspiritual. Now, he literally says that he's fleshly, that he has this fleshly, corrupt, sinful, prone to disobey nature about him. In fact, it's as if he's been sold in the slave market of sin, and he's lost his personal freedom, and his slave master, sin, is ordering him to do sin's bidding. Now, there's something happening here, and what it is ain't exactly clear. You'll get that later. But didn't Paul say in chapter 6, verse 2, that we've died to sin? How can we live in it any longer? And then, didn't he say in verse 14 of the same chapter, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." He said these things. Which is why he says, rhetorically, in verse 15, "I do not understand what I do." Actually, he understands perfectly well why he does what he does. His point is that it seems puzzling to him. It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like this shouldn't be, and yet it is. Like when you eat that second piece of pie when you know that one piece of pie is enough. And you eat the second piece of pie, and you say, "I just don't understand why I ate that second piece of pie. I wasn't even hungry." Now, you don't really mean you don't understand why, because you know perfectly well why you ate the second piece of pie. Same reason I do, because you want it. And that's all there is to it. It's just that simple. But it's still a struggle for Paul. He says the very thing that he wants to do, that he has his heart set on doing, he doesn't do that. Instead, he does the very thing that he hates to do, that he's determined not to do. And he realizes that if he ends up doing what he doesn't want to do, it confirms that the law is good, and that it's necessary, that it's helpful, and that it's a valuable guide. So if you shoot an 8 on a par 4 hole, you know you've got work to do. You missed the mark. Par for the hole is the mark. Having the mark is a good thing. If you don't have a mark, if you don't have a par in golf, the game's meaningless. It's just totally irrelevant what you shoot. People who know golf have determined that a good golfer will shoot 4 for that hole. So the fact that Paul knows what he should do, and he wants to do it, and he fails to do what he knows is right, and he even wants to do, it affirms that the law is good. No problem with the law. So the law is good. Paul knows that it is. So if he knows what he should do, and he wants to do that thing, then what's the problem? Why does he fail? Verse 17 gives us some insight. "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature." So he's saying that if the law lays out for us what is good from God's perspective, and if he knows that it's good, and he actually wants to do what is good, and he doesn't do it, then it can only mean that there's something working against his efforts. With his best efforts, with his determination, with his deep desire, he still can't do it. There's got to be something working against him. After all, Paul's a believer in Christ, isn't he? The Holy Spirit of God lives in him. He has all the spiritual resources he needs to live out God's purposes for his life. So what is it? What it is his sinful nature. That part of Paul that lives on even after he's a child of God. That part that remains with him and in him even after God redeems him. Redemption is about justification, it's about forgiveness of sins, it's about transformation and a new nature and a godly nature and a born-again nature. But even though we are new creations in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, our sinful human nature is not done away with. We still have it. We may be redeemed, fallen creatures, but we retain elements of our fallen nature. And we will retain them until God brings about our glorification. Let me try an analogy, see if this helps. Suppose that you committed a very serious crime, and it lands you in prison for 25 years. But you serve the time, and you're paroled, and you're released from prison. You're now free. You're now free to live by the law that you did not live by before. But you've been in prison for 25 years, and it may take only 10 minutes to get you out of the prison. But it may take the rest of your life to get the prison out of you because you've acquired some habits. There are some patterns that you have set. There are ways of thinking that have developed over the 25 years, and these will remain with you even though you're now free. So even though God has done a miraculous thing in the believer, we've been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, even the ones we haven't committed yet, we've already been forgiven of those. We've been given a holy and righteous nature. We've been born again. The Spirit of God lives in us. Now, all that's true. All that's true. But we have this corrupt, fleshly, sinful, deceitful, desperately wicked part of us that Paul calls the flesh. And it will be with us our whole lives. It'll never be fully tamed. It will never fully go away. And it will always want to influence us in the wrong direction. Now, it is what it is. We can't change that, but it helps to know what it is, which is why Paul is telling us. Notice what he says in verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. But he qualifies it with a very important phrase. He says, that is, in my sinful nature. He's not saying that there's nothing good about him. That would be a false assessment. Because Paul is a new creation in Christ. That's very good, extremely good. He's saying that good itself does not dwell in his flesh, in his sinful nature. In this corrupt side of Paul, there is no redeeming aspect. Paul's fleshly, sinful nature is corrupt to the core. And so is yours. And so is mine. Even a true believer has this corrupt aspect of their being. Verse 18 continues, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, does that sound like Paul's making an excuse for his sinful behavior? Kind of looks like that, doesn't it? It's not me, you know. I'm innocent here. It's the sin that dwells in me that's doing the sin. I'm I'm completely innocent. But that's to misunderstand what Paul's saying. He's not making an excuse. He's just giving us an explanation. And here's why it's needed. One wouldn't expect that a born-again Christian, redeemed, justified, dead to sin, and a child of God would ever sin again. It, in many ways, doesn't make any sense. Why would a person like this ever sin again? And the fact of the matter is, they wouldn't sin again, ever, were it not for this corrupt, sinful nature that remains. And that's Paul's point. He's not making an excuse for his behavior. He's explaining why he does this, even though he's a redeemed, dead to sin, born again Christian. Because we wouldn't expect it. We wouldn't anticipate it. And so that's why he explains it. Now, he still makes a decision to sin, and you and I still make the decision to sin. We're still culpable for our choices, and we're still responsible for our disobedience. But it's helpful to know why this is so. It's helpful to know why we have this struggle and this battle. We simply lack the ability in our human nature alone to live sinless lives. The battle's too fierce. It's too relentless. And frankly, we're too vulnerable. Even knowing where we're vulnerable, even though I know I should leave the pie alone, it calls to me. And I know what I should say to the pie. Get thee behind me, Satan. But I don't. I embrace the pie. I taste the pie. And I eat the pie. And you're laughing because you do too. I've been there. I've seen you. In fact, if just knowing what our weaknesses are, our vulnerabilities, our areas of temptation, if just knowing what they are was key to spiritual victory, then the spiritual life would just be a matter of education, right? You just have to know. Now, as a preacher and as a teacher, I can tell you, I put education on a very, very high level. I think it's critically important in the Christian life to be educated on what God's Word says. It's extremely important. We should know what our weaknesses and our temptations and our vulnerabilities are. The point is that education is not enough. We also need power. What we lack is power. We must also rely constantly on the Spirit of God within us. Because, you see, only the Spirit of God has the power to always say no to sin. Which is why Paul says in another letter, even more directly than he does in this one, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh." Now, because the Spirit operates in a way that's contrary to the flesh, that's our only hope. Because naturally, we don't want to say no to the flesh. We want to gratify it. And it's only this power within us that gives us the ability or any hope of saying no. So if you're a true believer in Christ, let me say, welcome to the battle. Welcome to the battle within. It's a battle that you must wage every waking hour of your life. All the way through it. You'll never reach the point where you can say, I'm victorious permanently. It'll never happen. It's only as you engage that there's any hope for victory. We know the battle is real. We know why now there is a battle. And we know not to believe some malarkey that you'll hear that true Christians are always victorious over sin. It's nonsense. If Paul struggled, then rest assured, you and I will struggle too. But in a sense, the struggle should actually encourage us. Now, why would I say that? Why should the struggle encourage us? Well, you see, unbelievers don't struggle with sin, do they? You see an unbeliever just all torn up inside because they continually disobey God? They don't even care. Why should they? Why would they? I wouldn't expect them to care. I would think that's very strange that you're concerned about those kinds of things, because I know if they're an unbeliever that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in them. So the only thing they have to work with is their sinful nature. And the sinful nature is always delighted to do sin's bidding. Always. You can count on that. In fact, it's true with you and me too. The difference is we also have the Spirit of God living in us. And that makes all the difference in the world. So be encouraged that you have battles with sin to fight. It's actually a sign that the Spirit of God wants to transform you. It's a sign that you belong to Him and that He wants to transform you into the image of Christ. Because you see, it's only through the battles that transformation occurs. That's the only way it's going to happen, is when we engage in those battles, because it's through them that transformation takes place. In fact, it's the process of engaging in the battles with sin that brings us to transformation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a clear description of our struggle. The clear description of why, even though we have been purchased and redeemed and forgiven and justified and declared righteous in your sight, we've been given promises and abilities to obey you. We've been given your law so we know what's right and what's wrong. You've even implanted a desire in us to be obedient and to live the kind of lives that you call us to live. And yet still, we struggle. And we so often do the very thing we determine to avoid, and we don't do the very thing we determine to do. And your word makes it clear why this is so. Because we have this battle raging within us. The battle between the Spirit of God, who always wants to obey, and our old, sinful, corrupt, deceitful nature that always wants to disobey. And so we have this relentless, exhausting, lifelong battle that we must engage in. And we need strength to do it. And we thank you that your Spirit lives in us to enable us to not only engage in the battle, but to be victorious in the battle. But we know it doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we commit and walk with the Spirit. And even as Paul says elsewhere, that we might not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. So even though we praise you for what you've done, and we are deeply, deeply grateful for it, we are so thankful that you have forgiven us, and that you have redeemed us, and you've promised us precious, wonderful gifts. We need your help in this daily, relentless battle where our sinful nature wants nothing more than to seek and secure our disobedience. So we thank you that the Spirit lives in us if we are believers. And those of us who are here who are not believers, may that transition take place very soon. But we pray that you'd help us. Help us to remember that it's through the battles that we grow. So we don't want to run from them. We want to engage in them. And for that, we need your help. We need your strength. And we thank you that it's available by asking. So again, we're grateful for the teaching here in your word that tells us why there's a battle and how to be victorious in it through Christ our Lord. Amen.